While our musicians find their seats, please turn to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20 to 33. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20 to 33. Proverbs is a manual for living. It is one of the oldest self-help books in the world, if not the oldest. It is unique amongst all such books in that it pays attention to the proper foundation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Without a proper foundation, however well your house is designed, and even however strong it's built, if it's built on a shaky foundation, it will crumble. The Lord Jesus Christ, many of you will know, told a parable about two men, one who built his house on sand and the other who built his house on a rock. And the floods came, the storms came, and the house built on sand was swept away. But the house built on rock stood firm, and Jesus said, "So it is with those who build their lives on my words." The words of God are a sure foundation. And Proverbs tells us that the only foundation that we can build our lives with proper security upon is the knowledge of God, the fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge. And it tells us that fools despise wisdom and discipline. I said a couple of weeks ago that the word translated wisdom in Proverbs means skill for living. Skill for coping with what life throws at you. And it does. It throws all kinds of brickbats at us, doesn't it? Ill health, loneliness, poverty, disappointment, betrayal. All kinds of things are thrown in our direction by slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. And only building on the foundation of God's word, only building our lives on the fear of the Lord can really give us security. So Proverbs is a manual for life. It gives us the skill to live. It's a very repetitive book, and I'm sure part of the reason for that is that we need to be told the same things again and again and again. Most of us are very, very slow learners. And I've said already that in the mornings we're looking at some of the characters that are in these early chapters. Let me tell you why I called this section, or the character in this section, the bride. The message of the Bible, the good news of the gospel, is that God has loved the world and given his Son to be its Savior. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God has loved the world. That's good news. God has done something about it in that he's given his Son to pay the price of your sin and mine. That's great news, because we could never have paid the price of that ourselves. If we were to spend an eternity in hell, our debt would be as great at the end, if you can speak about the end of eternity, and you can't, but our debt would be as great at the end as it is at the beginning. But Jesus has paid the debt once and for all on the cross of Calvary, so that one of his last words, sayings from the cross, was, "It is finished." In Greek, it's just one word, tetelestai, and it's the word, as I say repeatedly, If they'd had rubber stamps in ancient Greece, it's the word they would have stamped across your bill when you'd paid it in full. Tetelestai. It's accomplished, it's finished, it's paid. There's nothing left owing. That's great news. God has loved the world, good news. He's given his Son to be the Savior of the world, dying for our sins. That's great news. So that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's astonishing news. It's not a matter of earning our acceptance with God. It's not a matter of God doing his bit and we do our bit. It's just that we accept what God has done. God has loved the world and given his Son to be the Savior of the world. And he's not kept quiet about it. He's not kept quiet about it. He has sent throughout the world men and women and young people who proclaim by their lives and by their words the truth about what God has done. Think of the world today. In spite of all its preoccupation with wealth and celebrity and security, in spite of all its sadness and sickness, and there's a great deal of that, throughout the world, there are people who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who spend their lives talking about him. And I'm not just talking about those whose job it is, as we would say, whose calling it is to do that full time. There are folks in factories and classrooms. There are folks on the streets who simply bear witness to Jesus and talk about his saving power. And then there are those multitude of preachers and missionaries. And there are Bibles and books and tracts and leaflets and all kinds of literature, to say nothing of countless acts of charity that are done in the name of Jesus, all designed by God and his Spirit to call men and women to listen to the truth and to believe what God has done. So the truth is proclaimed in every continent, in every country, all over the world. Men and women are declaring the good news about Jesus. And that really is what this second half of chapter 1 is about. Wisdom calling aloud in the streets. Proclaiming. Well, proclaiming what? That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's what this whole chapter is built on. And that's not just left for folks to discover in some ancient library tucked away in a manuscript. Rather, wisdom herself goes throughout the land proclaiming the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, throughout the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified, spoken of as if she were a woman, and actually often as a bride, as the pure bride. Solomon, the king, is speaking to his son, warning his son about the dangers and the joys of the world. And as we'll see on another occasion, he speaks of some women of dubious virtue. But throughout the book, now and again, wisdom calls, wisdom speaks. And she's represented as the pure one, the one who is clean and holy and upright. The first part of chapter 1 has dealt with the gang. Young men trying to pull Solomon's son away from the path of wisdom. We thought about that last week. Peer pressure and what it does to turn folks away from the truth. And after the gang has done its work, the pure bride, wisdom, comes in. And she calls, she speaks. And she calls the young man back to the ways of righteousness. So wisdom is a proper fear of the Lord. And she's she's personified as a faithful bride calling her man back. So in gospel terms, wisdom is Christ. Christ is described as our wisdom in the New Testament. He's become for us wisdom from God that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And wisdom represents Christ, the voice of Christ, calling us to pay attention to the Word of God. And it's Christ who spreads the gospel message. He calls aloud in the street. He sends his messengers into every part of the world. The street, the public square, the walls, which is probably a better translation of noisy streets in verse 21, and the city gates. Wherever you go in the world Christ has made, the voice of wisdom can be heard. Jesus has sent his messengers. And when his messengers speak, he speaks. Christian friends, remember that. When you speak the gospel, when you tell someone about Jesus, whether you are able to give them a full presentation or only just a little bit, just a quote of a text, remember, you're not on your own when you do that. Christ himself has called you to do that, equipped you to do that, and is speaking through you as you do that. So that it's not a question of you getting your words right, because you never can. And it's not a question of you being wise enough and strong enough and eloquent enough. It's a question of just letting Jesus himself speak. So here he is. Here is this bride. Here is this voice of holiness and purity and righteousness and godliness. After the clamor of the gang, after the crowd have said, "Don't go that way," the voice of wisdom speaks. What's she saying? The voice of God speaks. What's he saying? There are four things that he says, or that she says, in this passage. And the first is a question. How long? How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? There are times in the Bible when human beings cry out to God, "How long, O Lord?" This is a time when God himself takes those words and cries out to sinful men and women, "How long? How long will you love your simple ways?" Simple can mean straightforward, not complicated, or we would say not devious. But it can also mean without any real direction, without any sense of where they're going. It can describe people who are simply drifting. And whenever you drift, you know you inevitably drift downstream. So you drift away from God and away from righteousness, away from what's good and right and pure. So the simple that are addressed here are those who are not so much paddling or using a motorboat to drive in the ways of sin. No, they're just folks who go wherever the current takes them. Solomon may be describing for us, therefore, in today's terms, those people, and we know them and we have them, who enjoy listening to the good news of the gospel and are absolutely sure that one day they're going to do something about it. Meanwhile, they drift. They don't see a great deal of danger in it because everybody else, or nearly everybody else at any rate, seems to be drifting as well. And it's not as if they're really wicked, they would say to you. No, they know what's right. They're listening to the good news. They love to listen to it. But they're just drifting. Maybe it's lifestyle that keeps them that way, or lifestyle that they don't want to surrender, or maybe it's the whole idea of fear of commitment. I mean, it's okay to go to church. It's great as far as it goes, but being born again, being baptized, getting involved in the work of the church, wearing that great banner around your neck, metaphorically speaking, which says under new management, making a stand at work, at school, in the neighborhood, all of that. It just seems a step they're not ready for. So they'll drift. Maybe they don't really articulate it and they couldn't tell you why. Why are you here this morning? Why haven't you repented? Why is it that you've been coming for so much longer than some folks who came, got saved, got baptized, and are now real saints and growing in Christ? And they couldn't tell you. Well, you know, they say, well, you know, it's just the way it is. They can't articulate it. They can't spell it out. It doesn't make any sense. And wisdom comes to these people. It comes to you this morning if you're one of those and says, how long are you going to be like that? How long? Think of it. Wisdom incarnate. The Lord Jesus Christ. The very voice of heaven comes close to your ear and whispers, how long will you stay like this? And there's another class of people asked how long, and that's the mockers. How long will mockers delight in mockery? And there are some folks, aren't there? You've got friends like this. They love to joke about Jesus. They love to mock your faith. And wisdom comes. The fear of God comes and speaks to them and says, how long are you going to mock? It's very easy to mock, isn't it, when you're in the majority, and the ungodly are usually in the majority. And how easy it is to use mockery, friends, to hide ignorance. And wisdom has in mind here somebody who will not learn. How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? As I've said to you before, in Hebrew poetry, the second half of a verse like that is saying the same thing as the first in a slightly different way. So it's casting new light. And so the mockers it's talking about are those who hate knowledge. They won't learn. They're the kind of people who trot out the standard objections, you know? Oh, well, there are so many errors in the Bible. Oh, really? Yeah. Science has proved. Oh, really? Oh, yeah. Do you know historians believe Jesus never existed? Well, no. Actually, historians know that he did. There are a few folks who think they're historians who ignore the evidence. But actually, every one of those things, in and of themselves, you know, it's okay. It's okay when people say, but I understand there are errors in the Bible. If they want knowledge, if they want someone to talk to them about that and to look at them and to explain, that's okay. It's not wrong, you know, to question. It's good and right and proper. But there are some folks who are so open-minded, their brains seem to have fallen out. And they don't want to know the truth. It's okay to have questions about evolution, the age of the universe. That's fine if you want to talk to those who know the answers and will explain. And there are folks like that around. You see, questions are okay, but the mocker isn't interested in the answers. And so wisdom comes and says, how long will mockers delight in mockery? There's something wistful about this question, isn't there? When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, just a little while before he was betrayed, and he stood on a hill overlooking Jerusalem, And you can read about it in Matthew 23. And Jesus spoke to Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you are not willing." And this is the Old Testament version of that New Testament plaintive cry. How long? How long? That's the first thing she says, and that's the one we'll spend most time on. But secondly, she says, if. Verse 23, "If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you." So here again, the picture is of someone who's heard the truth. And the first truth of the gospel that people hear is their own sinfulness and the rebuke of God on that. Because God doesn't come to us and say, "Hey, look, I know you're a great guy, really. I know that you're the most misunderstood girl in the world, and actually you're as near perfect as anybody can be." God doesn't speak like that. He doesn't begin like that. He doesn't talk like that to us, because it's not true. No, he comes to us and he holds up the word of God as a mirror that we can see ourselves in. And we see not how beautiful we are, but all the blemishes. To take away the picture, he shows us our sin. He rebukes us. He says there's no possible excuse for this. We love excuses, don't we? If you'd been brought up like I'd been brought up, you'd behave like I behave. No, the Bible always says there's no excuses. What's wrong is wrong. And God rebukes us for it. Not with a whip and dangling us over the flames of hell. When God comes to speak to us, he comes to speak to us gently. But he does begin by rebuke. Have you heard him? Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly whispering to your heart and telling you that you're not as good as you thought you were? Well, this man, this woman that wisdom is speaking to here has heard God speak and done nothing about it. And wisdom says, if you had responded to my rebuke, if you'd faced up to what you're like, and then look what God Almighty says. I would have poured out my heart to you. Isn't that an astonishing phrase? You might find it a frightening phrase, because so often when people pour out their hearts to you, they just want a shoulder to cry on, don't they? And if God came and was wanting a shoulder to cry on, boy, it would take forever, wouldn't it? But that's not what he means. The New Testament calls him the happy God, the blessed God. What he's saying here is, if you turned to me, I'd have let you know the truth about myself. I'd have let you begin to explore my glory. When people become Christians, God begins to open himself up. Jesus says, this is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And you can't really get to know God until you turn to God. But when you turn to God, he begins to open up his glory. One of the encouraging signs in churches today is that more and more folks have begun to realize that serving God is a joy in and of itself. And there's a passion, there's a glory, there's a wonder, there's an amazement about having that channel open between God's heart and ours. And the writer of Proverbs, wisdom speaking through the writer of Proverbs, says, if you'd responded, you would have known me. I would have opened my heart to you. Jesus says, to his disciples at one point, I call you friends. No longer call you servants. I'm calling you friends because I've told you all that I know. He'd opened up his heart to them. And God calls us his friends and opens up his heart to us. He tells us, for example, he tells us about the life to come. Listen to one of the most misquoted verses in the New Testament. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. It's 1 Corinthians 2:9. And when people stop there, as they almost always do, it's a misquotation, even though it's word for word what it says in the NIV. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, though, follows straight on and says, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Do you see? Nobody's even begun to dream of what the heavenly glory is like. How can we begin to imagine what it's like to be in a place where there's no sin and where no sun and stars are necessary because the Lord Jesus Christ is the only light, the glory that's necessary? How can we begin to imagine what it is to be surrounded by 1,000 angels and 10,000 times 10,000 angels, every one of whom has more power than we can imagine and every one of whom is God's own servant to do us good? How can we imagine what it's like to be free of the shackles of mortality? How can we imagine? Think of the most beautiful thing that you've ever seen, the most glorious vista that the world has ever shown you. Think of the most joyous experience you've ever known in your heart as you've looked at the most glorious vista the world has ever shown you. How can you imagine what it's like to be in a heaven which makes that look dull by comparison? No eye has ever seen that. No ear has ever heard that. No mind has even begun to conceive of what it's like. But, says Paul, when we came to faith in Jesus, God revealed to us by his Spirit. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't know my way around to heaven. I find it hard enough around Bournemouth. But every Christian has begun to see as in a glass darkly something of the glory of heaven. And that's what wisdom is saying here to those who've not responded to her rebuke. If you'd just come with me, I would have shown you these things. But you know, the third thing she says is because, or since. Verse 24. Since you rejected me when I called. Verse 25. Since you ignored or my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. And calamity will come, says wisdom. It will come like a storm, like a whirlwind. Distress and trouble will overwhelm. How does God respond to the new atheism? Have you come across that phrase, the new atheism? It's a phrase that's used to describe the belligerent, the angry, argumentative atheism of Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and others, who were really so angry with God, and that is the truth, so angry with God that they want everybody to believe he isn't there. How does God respond? The one who sits in heaven laughs, says Psalm 2. Oh, he responds, I'm sure, with a broken heart. You know, God loves Richard Dawkins. And God hurts, not because his pride is offended, but he hurts at what these men and these women are doing to themselves by denying him. But beyond that hurt, beyond that sorrow for them, he's not frightened, he's not intimidated. He doesn't shrink behind his throne like a child behind the sofa when the terrifying bits of Doctor Who are on. He laughs. He mocks. He scorns those who deny him. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Psalm 2:4. You know, a day is coming at the end of the world when Jesus will destroy his enemies. It's coming. And when sinners, that is, those who never turn to him, will call on the rocks and the hills to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. There's lots of ironies in that little phrase, isn't there? Call on the rocks and the hills to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. That day is coming at the end of the world. But a day is coming in every individual's experience when they have to face him who died for sinners and whom they refused. Not because he delights in their terror, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but because there comes a point when he says, enough. Let the storms break. I don't know when that moment is. I don't know when that moment is in every individual's life. It seems to me that the passage here is saying, verse 28, they'll call to me but I'll not answer, that it is possible for individuals so to harden themselves against God in their hearts that there comes a point at which they can't call or won't call or don't call, or if they do call, the heavens are as brass against them. It's a frightening idea, that, isn't it? And it's not put there to make anyone think they've reached that point. It's put there, I'm sure, so that people turn back before they get there. Because the Lord Jesus Christ says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I want to ask you this morning, have you come to him and found that rest he gives? Has he begun to open himself to you so that you've got in your heart, in your soul, an understanding of his glory and the glory of the heaven to come? Because the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, verse 1 says, a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. That's the bad news. That's the flip side of the good news. And I want to say to you all this morning who don't yet know the Lord Jesus, whether you're a visitor with us on holiday or whether you're a local and this is your first time here, or whether you've been coming for years and years, I want to say this to you. It's possible to say, just wait a little while, God, once too often. You know, I quoted from Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. And he goes on, look, your house is left to you desolate. Actually, we know exactly what he's talking about there, because that's about 30, 31, 32 AD, just before the crucifixion. In 70 AD, Roman armies swept into Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem, the city, and the temple. The temple's never been rebuilt. The city, to some extent, has. But that was the end of the Jewish nation. And the Lord Jesus says, I would have saved you, but you refused, and your house will be left to you desolate. Now that's interesting. When it comes to Jerusalem, it's awful. When it comes to you, isn't it? When he says, I would have, but you wouldn't. And now your house is desolate. Don't you wish you'd stayed in bed this morning or gone to a church where they've got good news? Listen, I have got good news, honest. Because the final thing that wisdom says, it's not too late. Whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. That's verse 33. That's the good news. If we were memorizing a Bible verse this morning, that's the one I'd want you to memorize. If you want to look up and think about what I've been saying later this week, of course it's always there, the whole sermon's there on the internet from early on a Monday usually, but if you want to just look up a verse to remind you, look at the last verse of Proverbs 1. Whoever listens to me will live in safety. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes excuse me, would not perish but have everlasting life. Be at ease without fear of harm. That's the good news. And you know, I believe that's the good news for everyone this morning. I look around and I'm so grateful I can't see hearts and I can't. But I can look around and I can say always, in every congregation, look, the good news is that it's not too late. If you will listen, he will save you. Call on him, and he will answer. How do I know? Well, because that's the whole point of preaching. Because that's the whole point of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent down from heaven. And that's the whole point of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, when Jesus died for our sins and rose again for our justification. The whole point of that is that God would send his servants into the streets and the public squares and the walls and the gateways. That God would build a church throughout the world, thousands, millions of congregations, where the good news is proclaimed. Jesus, as it were, still offering himself to God for sinners and to sinners for forgiveness. Whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. How often in the Bible there's a verse 33 after a verse 32? I mean, you know, there's a warning. The waywardness of the simple will destroy them. And there's a promise. But it's not too late. Jesus sends preachers, at the moment at least, to proclaim mercy. One day he'll send his angels to gather up souls. And in that day it's far too late. But until then, right at this moment, it's not too late. And time's gone. I wish I'd got a lot longer and a silver tongue as well. But Christ's presented to you again as crucified. The Spirit is calling. The angels are watching to see how those who've refused in the past will respond. And the Father himself has got the banquet ready. God the Father prepared to rejoice over one sinner who repents. And I want to say to you this morning, come. And he will give you rest. Lay down your doubts. Take up your cross. There's no need for delay. There's no need to mock. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Come to him, questions and all. Say to him, if you can say nothing else, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And he will be your Savior. Don't listen to the crowd. Don't listen to the wicked people who would pull you away. Listen to the voice of wisdom, the pure bride who calls you to holiness and to joy and to Jesus. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Lord, we know no silver tongue or golden tongue would make a difference either, but your Spirit can and does. Those who've wandered, call them back today, we pray. Those who've never responded before, bring them to Jesus. For we ask it in his name's sake. Amen.